I've entitled the message this morning on spiritual warfare, the Christian and deliverance ministry. What do the scriptures have to say? The first half, the Christian and deliverance ministry, I've chosen because it really covers two questions. The first, should we as a church, should we as Christians be involved in deliverance ministry? There are many in our evangelical churches that would say absolutely not. That is not for us to do today. Second question that is covered by this same title is there ever a time when a Christian may need deliverance ministry, as it's called, which is to ask the question, can a Christian be demonized or whatever terminology you want to use, spirit oppressed, harassed, severely influenced, at times even controlled under certain circumstances, controlled to a certain degree by an evil spirit? So this morning, I'll take that question when I return in a couple weeks, Lord willing. But this morning, should we be, as Christians, involved in helping to see people come to deliverance from demonic oppression? By way of reminder, the first two messages in the series had to do with why spiritual warfare should matter to us, and then why is there so much in disagreement and confusion over this matter. And if you've missed either of those, I hope you'll go to our church website and listen in. Again, just by way of reminder, two preliminary thoughts this morning. Godly and scholarly men and women disagree on this matter. Thankfully, our fellowship is not based on agreement on this particular matter, but on our shared faith in Jesus Christ. So if you hold to a different view, that's okay. I would just ask that you would listen and prayerfully consider this series and what I've been sharing with you. So the question is, should we be delivered or should we be involved in deliverance ministry? So let me lay some background for you as we continue. First thing that I want us to understand is that demonic spirits were very, very active throughout the days of the Old Testament. That's in spite of the fact that you won't find the word demon in the Old Testament at all. And the reason is because the word demon, that English word, comes from a particular Greek word, and Greek wasn't used in the Old Testament. So what you will find is words like a wicked spirit or an evil spirit or deceiving spirits and so on. Nevertheless, there's not a whole lot said in the Old Testament about these wicked spirits or what the New Testament calls demonic spirits. We know, for example, from 1 Kings that God once put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of the false prophets. Why? Because those false prophets were in the employ of kings that didn't want to know the truth from God. And so God said, I'll let you be deceived. And he literally put deceiving spirits in the mouth of the false prophets. We know that Job was, for example, directly attacked by Satan. We see that in Job 1 and 2. We know that a wicked spirit literally, as Scripture says, terrorized Saul in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 16. Other than these incidents, there's very little of active demonic involvement in the Old Testament in terms of God giving us case stories, if you will. There is an emphasis in the Old Testament against attempting, and this is probably the strongest emphasis, against attempting to use magic powers that come out of contact with demonic or wicked or evil spirits. So if there's not a whole lot said in the Old Testament, then why am I saying that demonic spirits were extremely active in the Old Testament? Well, I'll share two texts that will explain with you why I say that. In Deuteronomy 32, 15 through 17, we read this, "Then he," the writer there, Moses is referring to Israel, "then Israel forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods," that is, with idols. "With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God." Again, the psalmist talks about the same kind of thing looking back on this in Psalms 106, verse 35 through 37. The psalmist writes of Israel, "But they mingled with the nations, and they learned their practices, and they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons." So both Moses and the psalmist testify that at times God's people turned to strange gods in idol worship, but the reality of the matter was that behind these physical idols there were very real spiritual entities, wicked spirits, demonic spirits, and it was these spirits that they were actually engaged in worshiping. So why do we know that demonic activity was prevalent in the Old Testament? Because idol worship is prevalent in the Old Testament throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And wherever it took place, we know that demonic spirits were on the scene and very actively engaged. So there was activity going on in the Old Testament with demonic spirits. Second thing that I want you to understand as background is that there was very little relief available for demonic or harassment or the harassment of evil spirits. We really don't see anything much about deliverance ministry in the Old Testament. The closest we come to it, I think, is probably 1 Samuel 16:14, when Saul is terrorized by a wicked spirit. So we read this: "It came about that whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand," and I think we can assume that he sang praise songs as well, "and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him." Other than this very temporary relief, because the spirit would come back again, there was very little relief that we know of for those who were severely impacted by demonic spirits on a personal level. Since we see it in the life of Saul, we can anticipate that it was active in many places. But all of this changes very significantly in the day of the New Testament when Christ comes to earth. And so we see again then that demonic spirits were very active in the days of the New Testament as well. Now, Paul testifies in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, that what was true in the Old Testament continued on into the New Testament as well. Paul is writing to Corinthians in a very cosmopolitan city that was filled with wickedness and temple worship and temple prostitution and all kinds of things. And these Christians he's writing to had been engaged with that. That was part of their lives. And so now as he writes 1 Corinthians, his first letter to them, he's warning them that that stuff needs to be left behind. It's not part of the Christian life. He says, "I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice," that's in that temple worship, "they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." So what was true in the Old Testament continued on into the New Testament as well. But when we get to the New Testament, there's a very significant change in that the New Testament now very openly speaks about the ability of demonic spirits to inhabit people and to harass people through a host of serious problems that included at times inability to see, blindness, inability to talk, muteness, inability to hear, deafness, and many other things too. Epileptic seizures and all kinds of things were the result. That's not to say that all sickness was the result, but it is interesting if you read through the New Testament carefully, you find that in about half the cases where Christ healed people, he healed them simply by speaking a word and granting healing to them. In about half of the situations, the healing came about through the casting out of demonic spirits. So the New Testament is very open about the ability of these wicked spirits to impact people. Now, I just went in a quick trip through the Gospels this week, and I counted at least 9 specific examples where God chooses to unveil for us case studies of demonization, if you will. Now, there's more than 9 mentions because some of the other Gospels mention 2. They're mentioned sometimes in 2 or 3 of the Gospels. But we only have about 9 very specific case studies of demonization and deliverance ministry. So you might say, well, that's really not a lot. So why do you say that there was a lot of it going on in the New Testament? Well, in addition to these specific cases, there's a number of texts that tell us that, in fact, large numbers of people were brought to Christ for deliverance. So we read in Matthew 8:16 that when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. Not the best term, if you remember from last week. The better word is demonized, or having a demon, because spirit and the wicked spirit cannot own, certainly a Christian. But they brought to many who were demon-possessed or demonized, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. In Luke 4:41, we read this, that demons were also coming out of many, shouting, "You're the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. So the specific cases that are mentioned, around 9, is clearly only a very, very small percentage of the actual toll that was being taken on the lives of individuals and families by demonic influence in the day of the New Testament. There's another text that I want to share with you too, Mark 1:39, that shows us that this particular problem wasn't limited to any geographical area. You know, I've heard Christians say, well, yeah, certainly we see demonization and problems like this in the Scripture, but it really doesn't take place in America, maybe a place like Haiti and so on, where there's really overt worship. That just isn't the case. But we read here in Mark 1:39 that Christ, Christ going into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. So there was a lot of this activity in the New Testament day. But there's a huge difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament in this sense as well, that there was significant relief available for the demonized with Christ coming and establishing his kingdom work on the face of the earth. We saw there wasn't a lot of help for those struggling with it in the Old Testament days. Now, those who were observers of what was going on in Christ's ministry understood that this was a really significant change from what they had known in the Old Testament. And I'll share just a couple passages. In Mark 1:27, it says they were all amazed. That's these bystanders that were watching Christ minister. They were all amazed so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." Please mark that word, authority. "He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." We read again in Matthew 9:33, after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." So something new is taking place now with the coming of Christ. It's significant. It's very different. Now, this shouldn't really surprise us, because when we come to Luke chapter 4, we find Christ in his hometown of Nazareth, and he goes into the synagogue, and they hand him the scroll with the reading for the day. And as he reads the reading for the day, it's from Isaiah, not coincidentally. But he reads from Isaiah. We see Luke quoting it, quoting Christ's reading there in Luke 4, verse 18 and 19. Christ said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Stop for just a second. You remember the day that Christ was baptized by John, the Spirit came upon him, right? So Christ is saying, "I'm Spirit empowered, and I'm Spirit empowered for a reason. Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." That's the gospel of salvation, the good news of salvation in Christ, freedom from sin, forgiveness of sin. "He has also sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind." That's both physical and spiritual, because you remember in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So Christ came to open the eyes that needed to see, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now is the time when God is moving among you to do a new work. Just a couple verses later, he says, today, this has been fulfilled in your sight. They weren't happy with that. They weren't happy that he was claiming to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's words here. Okay, and so they took him out of the synagogue to throw him off the precipice that you can see as you drive up to Nazareth. amazed to see it as I drove up to Nazareth a few years back. So anyway, Christ says, look, this is what I came to do. So it shouldn't surprise us then to see Christ heavily involved in healing ministry as well as deliverance ministry in the lives of people who were being harassed demonically. So, dealing with demonic bondage was a significant part of Christ's ministry, and it was so much so that deliverance ministry, please catch this, was clearly intended to be a powerful demonstration that God, through the Son of God, had invaded this whole world that John speaks of, right? When he says, this whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Every time Christ delivered someone from demonic bondage, he was saying, God has invaded earth. He's invaded this whole world that lies in the power of the evil one. And he's rescued, speaking to Christians, Paul in Colossians 1:13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Every time Christ engaged that ministry, he was saying, look, God has penetrated this dark world, and he's transferring people as they come to faith in me from the domain of darkness, that is the reign of darkness, transferring them in to the kingdom of my kingdom, the kingdom of the beloved Son. So this is an amazing thing. It's a statement of what Christ came to do, and it's a declaration that there's a kingdom now being established. Now, in Matthew, and I want to ask you now to turn, please. Please turn to Matthew chapter 12, because I want you to see verse 28 and 29. I'm going to put it on the screen as well. But in Matthew 12, 28 and 29, Christ makes a really powerful statement linking his ministry in terms of setting captives free to the fact that he's creating a spiritual kingdom made up of all the followers of Jesus Christ. Now, it was a spiritual kingdom at that point, not a physical kingdom. His followers misunderstood for a time and wanted him to set up a physical kingdom, thought he would, but it was a spiritual kingdom. One day it'll be an earthly kingdom as well, okay? But right now it's a spiritual kingdom, and we know, of course, that the primary way that Christ was setting captives free was through granting forgiveness from sin so they could be reconciled to a holy God. Nevertheless, Christ is making in these verses a significant declaration. Please catch this. Deliverance ministry, because this is central to the whole point of the message. Deliverance ministry was a powerful evidence of the beginning of a new kingdom of believers. So note verse 28. Christ says this. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, we live in a day when that theologians call the already but not yet. Christ is saying, well, look, every time I cast out a demonic spirit, you need to understand that there's a kingdom that's being established here. It's already here, but it's not here fully. Not fully realized. And so we still pray, right? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. It's come, but partially. Only partially fulfilled. So Christ, every time he dealt with demonic deliverance, he was saying there's a kingdom here. What he was saying is this, there's a new sheriff in town. The kingdom of Satan, that is the god of this age, as Scripture calls him. The god of this age and his kingdom was going to be plundered as captives are set free. Now notice verse 29. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he'll plunder his house. Christ was saying, look, when I deliver someone from demonic bondage, I'm plundering the house of Satan. I'm taking people who were locked into the domain of darkness, transferring them through their faith into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the beloved Son. There's something new going on today. He was declaring that he had personally come to engage and overcome Satan and his workers so that men and women could be delivered from darkness, transferred to the kingdom of light. In fact, John writes in 1 John 3:8, this, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. This is amazing. This is amazing truth. So there's significant relief for those who were in bondage to demonic spirits in Christ's day, and when Christ set them free, it was a demonstration of this new work, the kingdom. Okay. So you might be saying, "Okay, I get that. I get that, Gary." But what's the significance of this? Because this really raises a few questions. It should raise a few questions. First of all, was this ministry that Jesus is engaging in, this new kingdom ministry, is that just Jesus' ministry? Second, was it just for that day? Was that only New Testament stuff? And third, was this new kingdom only a then and there kingdom? Just New Testament day, that era, and in that place, Middle East. Or does the kingdom continue after Christ's day? And would it continue to include and in fact be demonstrated by the release of captives from demonic bondage? I would suggest to you that Scripture makes it very clear that Christ's kingdom has continued, does continue, and with it, kingdom ministry. The ministry of setting captives free who are then transferred into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the beloved Son. So this being the case, I would also suggest that Christ, please hear this, Christ anticipated and provided for deliverance ministry that would continue just as the need for it continues even to our day. Christ anticipated this ministry would continue that he was engaged in, and he provided for it as well. So please remember now that we're trying to answer this question. Should we be involved in deliverance ministry? Should Christians be involved? Christ provided for, and he anticipated for, ongoing deliverance ministry by delegating his authority to minister to others, particularly in this area as well as others, to delegate that authority to for others to minister to those in bondage. Now, I want to take the next few minutes to share again some things that I shared in a message 2 weeks ago, because this is at the crux. It was engaged, why should we be involved? Why should we be interested in? Now I'm answering the question, should we be engaged specifically in this ministry? So let me remind you of a few things that I shared a couple weeks ago. I want you to understand first the ministry command, and it's based upon Christ's authority. You know the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Every Christian that's been a Christian for any length of time understands. Christ said, look, all authority's been given to me by my Father. Now I'm commissioning you to go out and do this. Go out to all the world, preach the gospel, and so on. Make disciples, baptize them, so that they become followers of me. And then he finishes that, and lo, I am with you always. Please mark this, even to the end of the age. So God gives a command of ministry based upon the foundation that the Son says, the Father's given me authority. By implication, now I'm giving that to you as I send you out and commission you. That's the implication. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So I want you to notice two things. This command to minister, again, is based upon the fact that the Father has delegated authority to the Son. Second thing I want you to see is that clearly the authority to minister was not an authority that was given only to Christ and as he commissions followers, not just to those living in his day. Why? How do we know that? Because Christ says that he'll be with his followers how long? To the end of the age. I'll be with you to the end of the age. Now, would any of us as Christians think that the Great Commission only applied to those that were living in the day of Christ? No, we say we're commissioned, right, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to disciple people, to make disciples, and so on. Okay, based on the authority that was given to Christ that he's delegating to his followers. We generally use this text to speak of evangelism and to speak of baptism and to speak of teaching the Scripture and so on. And that's all true, but I want to say this and I want you to get this. All of these ministry activities are based upon the truth that the Father delegated his authority to his son. The scope of that authority included events on heaven, in the heavenly places, as well as events taking place on earth. And that authority is delegated to his followers, continues all the way to the end of the age. I would suggest to you that Christ's words, that he has been given authority in heaven and on earth, lay a significant foundation for those words that are so familiar to us relative to spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6. Paul says this, I'll put it on the screen again, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Christ said, my authority covers all of that. So as we come to the question of whether deliverance ministry should be a part of the church's present ministry, we have to consider Matthew 18, his command to minister, and then we have to consider Luke 10 in the light of Christ's understanding of delegated authority. So please turn now to Luke chapter 10. Christ has delegated authority that extends over the face of the earth and what takes place in the heavenly places as well. So we've been given a ministry command based upon that authority. Now we see a ministry pattern. Christ's authority is delegated to his followers. It's implied clearly in Matthew 28. But if that's not enough, we find it very specifically indicated in Luke's Gospel chapter 10. So look at verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1, and then we'll go down to verse 17 and 19. So we see, first of all, in the first verse, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. Now the 70 others, I want to suggest to you, is critically important that we catch. We need to highlight that. Because Luke clearly wants the reader, and I would say the Holy Spirit as he speaks through Luke, this is not the 12 apostles. This is 70 others. Why is that important? We'll come back to that in a minute. But now go down to verse 17. So he sent out these 70 others. They return. The 70 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us, i.e. we have authority over them. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. In other words, every time you exercise ministry and people were delivered from the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of light, and they were freed from demonic spirits, Satan's hold was being minimized. His kingdom was shrinking. He's being plundered, if you will. Behold, Christ said, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, both terms that were known in this day and age to refer to demonic spirits. They were often used to refer to wicked spirits. I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. I want to make, one more thing. Down in verse 22, please notice that. Christ says all things. What's the foundation of this authority that he says, I've given to you to tread on these serpents and so on? What's the authority based on? All things have been handed over to me by the Father, Christ said there in verse 22. That includes of the authority to minister. Okay, so the next thing I want you to see is that in a second truth about this Luke 10 passage is that the 70 were not apostles. They did not have special apostolic authority. I have read this argument. I've heard this argument. Well, yeah, they were given authority over demonic spirits. I mean, the apostles, we see Christ ministering. We see the apostles, but that was just then. It was at the beginning of ministry, and it really doesn't continue on and so on. Well, Christ went beyond the apostles. These were not super saints. These were not people given a special authority. This was not the apostolic, the foundational people in the church. These were average followers of Jesus Christ, and we know that they were average followers of Jesus Christ because of what Christ says. Christ says, just after he told these people, I've given you authority to do this, he turns to the Father. He says, I praise you, Father. Oh, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. You've revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. So the 70 shared in Christ's authority over Satan's work and over demonic activity. So we need to grasp this. The authority given to the Son that Christ speaks of in the Great Commission is included in his words, all things have been handed over to me by the Father. And that authority from the Father is the same authority that Christ gave to the 70 when he said, I've given you authority. We got to get a hold of that. Okay, the next thing I want you to see is that the shared authority that undergirded their ministry to those who were demonized, that's the followers of Christ, their ministry, it was pleasing to the Father. He said, yes, Father, it was well-pleasing in your sight to share this with these followers of mine. That should answer the question, should we be involved? And I would say this, I'm putting a pitch in here. Should we as Christians be willing to be trained? That's why we're having Dr. Carl Payne come. It's a unique opportunity. Please don't miss it. You don't know when you might find yourself engaged. I have found myself engaged in spiritual battle several times in a heartbeat. Christians need to know this. If you're an adult, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this is not something that you play with, but neither is it something that we should shy away from. What I appreciate about Dr. Payne's approach of everything I've ever read over on this matter in 35 years is this clearest, the plainest, the most workable. And he simply shares it, and he's dealt with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. And he says, typically when we're dealing with this, because of the way we deal with it, he said, my secretary will be sitting right out there, right outside my office, and she'll never know that we're dealing with demonic deliverance ministry in my office. Now, where we've been recently in a situation, there's some reasons for that I won't go into. It's not easy, it's not pleasing, but I suggest that as Christians living in a day that I really believe our culture is becoming increasingly demonized, I believe we need to understand this stuff. We need to know. So should Christians be involved? I would suggest too. A final point, and then I'll be done. Even as the kingdom continues and the need continues, so too I would suggest to you the delegation of authority continues. Would you please turn to Ephesians? Now, turn to Ephesians 1. Again, I'm going to put this passage on the screen. You're familiar with it. Ephesians 6:12. Paul says, our battle, speaking to Christians, is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are engaged in battle, Paul says. But don't think that Paul waits to 6:12 to deal with this issue at all. He laid a foundation for this. His discussion of the Christian and spiritual warfare does not take place in a vacuum. He laid the foundation for it at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. How so? At the end of chapter 1, let me lay the context out for you now, because Paul is giving a foundation for Ephesians 6. It's not all he's doing in these verses, but he is laying a foundation here. Paul begins laying the foundation with a prayer. And we find that prayer in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 1. Paul says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart, he's speaking to Christians, may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, number one, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in your saints, what your calling is and your inheritance, and number three, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. I want you to know your calling, your inheritance, and the power that God is exercising toward you, which is in line with this incredible might that God has. That's exerted toward you. So God's power is incredibly great. But Paul doesn't end with the declaration of the reality of God's power. He goes on to show us now that there's a practical application to that power. So notice where he goes next. In the next verses, verse 20 and 21, he writes about this power, which he brought about in Christ. It's available in Christ when he raised him from the dead, number one, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He said this power of God first raised Christ from the dead, and that's what we often emphasize. But as Jeff mentioned this morning, that power of God, that mighty power of God toward Christ, was also exerted in seating Christ in the heavenly places, where he's at the right hand of the Father, which is a place of honor, it's a place of power, it's a place of authority. Okay? So he says that God did this. He raised them. Now Paul is really going to get into this foundation as it's going to relate to chapter 6. Christ is seated in this position of authority. Notice where? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And you should be thinking Ephesians 6:12 when he's talking about those spiritual powers and forces in the heavenly places and on the earth. He put him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named not only in this age but also in the one to come. Very interesting. Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God. He was seated in the choice seat at the right hand of God, the place of authority and power and honor. And from that position, Christ is elevated above, exalted above every one of these rulers and authorities and powers and dominions and every name that you could name, period, is under him. His feet are on the head of the enemy, so to speak. Okay, you say, well, that's great. I'm glad that that is the case. But now it's about to become incredibly practical and imminent. By the way, the authority that Christ spoke of when he commissioned his followers, you remember from the Great Commission, goes all the way to the end of the age. It's an authority that is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. But now here's where it gets real for us. Because Paul doesn't end there. That's good news that Christ is there. But notice what he says in verse 22 and 23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. The Father, that was part of the exerted power of God that raised him from the dead, seated him in the heavenly places. The Father put all things in subjection under his feet. All those things he just mentioned, powers and so on. He put all things in subjection under his feet. But not only did he do that, and he gave him his head over all things. Head over all things. Remember Christ said, all things have been given to me by the Father. He gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And all of a sudden it just gets very real. Because you see, what he says here is that this one who is seated above all rule and authority and power and dominion, who has that authority, whose foot is on the head of these serpents, is a head, but he's not just a head. He's got a body. I don't know if you've noticed, it's really desirable that when your head goes somewhere, your body goes too. They're associated closely. Yes? The implication is that the head of the body, as he's seated in that place of authority, that the fullness of the head is being lived out on the planet. Yes? Where the fullness of who He is exerted here. Kingdom work continues. Yes? His work continues. One of my profs in college always used to say, we're the arms and the feet of Jesus. True? We are. We flesh out what Christ is, who He is. We're called to do that. So if Christ has been engaged in this ministry, and now He's seated up there in a place of authority above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and His body is down here on the face of the earth, wouldn't you anticipate that we would be expected to be involved with the same things that the head wants to do? And to continue through His kingdom work to the end of the age? So you say, okay, well, that's a strong implication. Does it get any clearer? Yeah, go down to chapter 2. Go down to chapter 2. Verse 5 and 6. Speaking to Christians, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive. That's God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Here it is. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If Christ is seated in the heavenly places far above what? All rule and authority and power and dominion. And we are where? Seated with Him above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Yes? Doesn't that take you back to Luke 10? In that sense, delegated authority. I've been given authority, you've been given authority to continue to minister in the name of Jesus Christ. If Christ is seated in the heavenly places above all rule and authority, power and dominion, we're seated with Him. We share in that authority that Christ has and exercises over these malevolent powers. This is why the 70 return with joy, saying even the demons are subject to our name. Why? We're sharing in the authority that has been given by Christ. It's why when they exercised their delegated authority, Christ said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. It's because of their being seated with Christ in the heavenly places that they had freedom to deliver captives from demonic bondage. It's why Christ was able to say, behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. John Piper puts this together. He talks about these verses in Ephesians, and he says this. Then he says, speaking of Paul, this body's part of it. This body is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. All in all, now, what could that possibly mean? What does it mean that the church, as the body of the ruler of the universe, fills it all? My suggestion is that the way Jesus fills the universe is with His rule, His control, and His judgment. He does this by means of His body, who shares in that rule, control, and judgment by sitting on the very throne with Jesus. I don't know if I've answered that question for you this morning. Should we be involved in this kind of ministry? It answers it for me, clearly. I don't think it's something that we can dodge. Is it comfortable? No. But I would suggest to you that Christ, when He said, authority has been given to me, now go out and teach, baptize, make disciples, and so on, I would suggest to you that what we are also called to do as we preach the gospel of good news and bring people to freedom, that we're also to be involved with this kingdom ministry that goes to the end of the age of freeing the captives. That's not all of our ministry. But it should be a part of our ministry, entrusted to the church, through whom He intends to exercise His authority over the powers of darkness. I would suggest to you, are we to be involved in deliverance ministry? I think the answer is, it can be nothing less than absolutely yes. I hope that you will consider seriously setting aside time and coming. You may never be engaged in it, but I think every Christian ought to be prepared for whatever may happen as we live in these deteriorating days. Let's bow. Father God, we ask you to strengthen us, to teach us. Father, we don't want to go beyond you. We don't want to go outside the scope of what your intent is for your church. But we sure want to, I hope, I pray, we want to be in the center of your will. Father, I just don't believe for a minute that this stuff was going on in Christ's day and not ours. I think there's a desperate need. And Father, I think a lot of churches are ignoring it. But I think that we need to be willing to hear you on this and hear your word. And Father, if we can't get there yet, then bring a wonderful unity among us as we pray for one another. Father, as I close this morning, I just want to lift up to you again to you and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you would bring her to the freedom that you have won for her through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And encourage and strengthen the whole family. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.